Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Thanks so much, Wheat. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to St. Andrew's. In case I haven't met you before, my name's Alex. Congratulations to all of those who've been baptized this afternoon. Great to see you. How about I pray for us as we come and look at this fascinating passage? Lord God, thank you that you speak to us through your word, that you've caused it to be written for our understanding so that we can know you and your way of salvation through Jesus and how we can follow you. Lord God, we hear Jesus' invitation that he stands at the door and knocks, that he wants us to open the door and let him in. But we confess that we can be hard-hearted, distractible. We don't want to listen to your word. Sometimes we live in ignorance of it. So guide us by your Spirit that we'd rightly understand it and apply its truths to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might have heard the story during the week of Cristiano Ronaldo, the football player who was giving a press conference before a football match. In case you've never heard of him, Ronaldo is, for many years, has been one of the world's premier football players. He's played for the top clubs, he captains his country, he's won numerous tournaments and competitions. During his career, he's earned around about half a billion US in salaries and endorsements. He has 300 million Instagram followers, and just this week, he became the leading goal scorer ever in European Championships. Now, I don't want to labour the points, but there are one or two differences between Ronaldo and I. For instance, I like Coke Zero. In fact, you may have seen the Coke vending machine that the church has. The entire top row is Coke Zero, and that's because of the drinking habits of the St. Andrew's clergy. During the week, Ronaldo gave a press conference, and we know he's a health fanatic. And during the press conference, he removed two bottles of Coke that are on the table in front of him and replaced them with the bottle of water. And in Portuguese, he held up that bottle of water and said, "Agua," inferring that it's better to drink water than Coke. Now, immediately, the value of Coca-Cola shares dropped by US $4 billion. Immediately. That's a drop of about 1.6% in value. Coca-Cola happened to be one of the major sponsors of the European Championship, and they released a statement pretty quickly afterwards that said everyone is entitled to their drink preferences, everyone has different tastes and needs. Certainly, Ronaldo has particular tastes. He has particular taste buds. And you can imagine that if he accidentally drank one of those bottles of Coca-Cola, he would have spat it out straight away. Now, in the Bible reading that we just read, we see that Jesus has very particular spiritual taste buds. And he says something incredibly confronting to the church in Laodicea. He says to them that you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, therefore I'm going to spit you out. There is something about the Laodiceans that makes Jesus disgusted, that makes him feel sick. Now, if you're new here today, this is the last in our series in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Each of these letters, Jesus is speaking to these churches about their spiritual condition. Now, even though we live a long time and we live in a different place to these churches, we're meant to be asking ourselves, how are we similar to them? What lessons, what encouragements, what warnings should we be taking on ourselves? And with this last and seventh letter to the church in Laodicea, we see Jesus is speaking in a most confronting fashion. Because to every other church, Jesus has been saying at least something good, giving some sort of commendation. But here he says nothing good to the Laodiceans, nothing good whatsoever. Even to the church in Sardis, whom he said, you know, you're spiritually dead. At least he said to them, you've got a few alive, but to the Laodiceans, nothing, nothing good. It's like he's nauseated by them. He says he wants to spit them out of his mouth. And we might think, wow, that's pretty brutal. Surely they can't be that bad. How can Jesus say this to them? But then we see how Jesus introduces himself to them. He says in verse 14, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. In the Old Testament, that word amen is a word of acknowledgement. It means that something is binding and true. And when Jesus says he is the amen, he's saying that he is the one who confirms everything. Everything that the Father has done and promised is confirmed in him. And when Jesus says he's the faithful and true witness, that means he's describing his trustworthiness. When he says he's the ruler of God's creation, he's speaking about his authority. And therefore, what this means is that Jesus is the only one who is perfectly qualified to speak the truth. He's the only one who is perfectly qualified to be the ultimate judge. Regardless of what everybody else thinks, it's his evaluation of us which matters the most. So, it's like we're back in the doctor's surgery. You know, the x-rays, the MRIs, the blood tests have been done, the results are in. And Jesus is speaking to the Laodiceans about their spiritual affliction, their malady. And what we'll see is that their spiritual affliction is a common one. So many Christians suffer from it. And so as we have a look at this passage, we'll see two things. The diagnosis that Jesus gives, and secondly, the treatment that he prescribes. So we see there in verse 15, Jesus says to them, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold, hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It's like Jesus is talking about their symptoms, that they're neither hot nor cold, that they're lukewarm. Now we might think that Jesus is talking about their spiritual temperature, that to be cold means to be lacking in spiritual warmth, that they're against Jesus and his gospel. And to be hot means you're on the other scale. You're really for Jesus. You're spiritually on fire. You're warm. And so when he says to them they're lukewarm, that means that they're somehow in the middle. Goldilocks, neither hot nor cold, spiritually in the middle. But if that's the case, why does Jesus say that he'd prefer them to be spiritually cold? You know, doesn't being lukewarm mean you're better than being against Jesus? But I don't think Jesus is actually talking about their spiritual temperature. A little historical understanding helps us to know a little bit better what Jesus is speaking about. The Laodiceans didn't have drinkable water. Their local water supply was contaminated by calcium carbonate, which meant that if you tried to drink it, you would vomit. And so instead, they tried to bring in water to the city from neighboring cities who had better water supplies. From the city of Hierapolis, that was known for its hot water that came from thermal springs and was also known for its medicinal qualities. But the problem was, when that arrived in Laodicea via the aqueducts, it wasn't hot anymore, it was lukewarm and useless. Or then there was the city of Colossae that was known for its cold, refreshing spring water. But by the time that arrived to Laodicea via the aqueducts, it wasn't cold and refreshing anymore. It was lukewarm and useless. That meant that the Laodiceans didn't have water that was either refreshing and cold or hot and medicinal. It was just lukewarm and useless. And that's what Jesus is saying about the Laodiceans. He's not saying they're hot for Jesus or cold towards him. He's not talking about their spiritual temperature. He's talking about their spiritual uselessness. It's like they're drinking their own water, their own local water supply that makes you sick with the calcium. He just wants to vomit. Now, we get a clearer understanding of what spiritual lukewarmness means when we look at verse 17. He says, "You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked." In ancient times, the city of Laodicea was known for three things. First of all, it was incredibly wealthy. It was a business center. It was on the hub of all these trade routes. It was so rich that in the year AD 60, when there was a massive earthquake in the area, they could afford to rebuild their city from scratch by themselves. They were the only city who ever knocked back an offer of a grant from Imperial Rome. They said to Rome, "We don't need your money. We're fine to rebuild this ourselves." And they did. They made the city better than it was before. They were incredibly wealthy. But secondly, they were also a center of fashion. They had this local black wool that was sought after all over the world. They were a center of fashion, that people wore the best and latest garments. And then thirdly, they were a center of medical technology. There was a famous medical school in Laodicea, and they produced all sorts of medicines, anointments, and salves that could help your health, including for your eyes. And so the citizens of Laodicea were wealthy, fashionable, healthy, and yet they had this attitude of affluence and apathy. They described themselves this way: "We're rich, we have all we need. I do not need a thing." And that attitude had seeped into the church as well. You see, the problems that the Laodiceans were facing weren't the same problems and dangers of other churches. They weren't facing suffering and persecution like the church in Smyrna. They weren't facing the problem of good doctrine but low love like the church in Ephesus. Nor were they following the problem of good love but compromising on the truth, like the church in Thyatira. No, their problem was self-sufficiency. They were saying the same thing spiritually that the city was saying materially. "I'm rich. I have everything I need. I don't need a thing." And so Jesus was saying to this incredibly wealthy city, "You are wretched, pitiful, and poor." He was saying to this city that was known for being a center of fashion, "You're shamefully naked." He was saying to this city that was known for its health and medicines, "You're blind." Now look, Jesus is not against wealth. It's not like he's saying, "I hate rich people all the time." Nor is he saying, "I love poor people all the time." The problem is not specifically wealth. The problem is the sense of security and self-sufficiency that wealth can bring. Because when you're successful in your career, when you've made it, when you've made money, when you have this financial security, that sort of sense of accomplishment and self-sufficiency that you can have in your life can seep into everything else, including into your spiritual life. You know, most of us have been to church long enough that we know how to give the right answers. You know, we know intellectually God provides for us everything. We kind of know that. It's like the Sunday school teacher who asked the class, you know, "What's grey and big and has a big trunk and floppy ears?" And one of the little boys in the class says, "Well, it sounds like she's talking about an elephant, but I'm going to say Jesus, because, you know, that's a Sunday school answer." You know, we know the right answers. But by all intents and purposes, we live like practical atheists. We know we have the right medicine and healthcare that will help us out in difficult times. We buy insurance so we can get through a rainy time. We invest and we have savings so that we know we have enough to live on. And all of these things aren't bad, but they can bring with them an artificial sense of security. where you say to yourself, I can get by in life myself. Look, spiritually speaking, it's hard to overcome being successful in your career. It's hard to overcome being well off and accomplished and talented, because when it comes to getting by in this world, you're not wretched and you're not dependent on anyone. You know, when it comes to being successful, well, you've made it through hard work by and large. And so you forget that spiritually speaking, you are wretched and dependent entirely on Jesus. You forget that Jesus has given you everything and that you've earned nothing. Intellectually speaking, you believe that salvation comes by grace through faith. But existentially, that reality hasn't gripped your heart. That's the danger of self-sufficiency. And Jesus says, therefore, that there is a direct link between being wealthy and accomplished and talented to spiritual lukewarmness. Because for all intents and purposes, you think you can live your life without God. Now, permit me for a moment just to push this a little bit more, because Jesus says something fascinating. He has a particular insightful phrase. He says to the Laodiceans, but you do not realize. In other words, they can't see their problem. C.S. Lewis has this great little essay called The Problem with X. And in it, he talks about those conversations that we often have in life with other people, where we talk about, you know, the problem with X, and X can be that person in your life, that friend, that family member, that colleague, that teacher, who has a particular problem. Do you know what the problem with X is? X is so defensive, or X is so argumentative, X is so arrogant. Everyone can see the problem with X except for X. And so the problem, you might be talking about that problem with somebody, you're complaining, and that person says, well, have you told X about their problem? And you'll say, yeah, I've spoken to X about their problem, but X doesn't see the problem. X doesn't know that they're argumentative or defensive or arrogant or stubborn. Everyone else can see the problem, but X can't see the problem. C.S. Lewis says that you have to realize that you are the X in someone else's life. He puts it this way: it's important that you realize that there is some really fatal flaw in you, something which gives the others just that same feeling of despair which their flaws give you, and it's almost certainly something that you don't know about. But why, you ask, don't others tell me? Believe me, they have tried to tell you over and over again, and you couldn't take it. Perhaps a good deal of what you call their nagging or bad temper are just their attempts to make you see the truth. And even the faults you do know, you don't know fully. You know, that was the Laodiceans. They couldn't see their own faults. Jesus saw it, maybe other people saw it, but they couldn't see it. And often it's the same case with you and me. We're blind to our own faults, our character flaws, our failures. And once you begin to see, you realize what it's been like for God all the way through. What it's been like for Him to try to show you your own faults and blind spots. Now think for a moment what it might look like for you to have that same sense of self-sufficiency that the Laodiceans have. I think one evidence of self-sufficiency is a lack of prayer in your life. Why would you pray to God? Why would you ask God for things all the time when you know where things come from, where you think you can provide what you need in life? Or why would you confess your faults and failures to God when you're just really complacent about them or indifferent or actually blind to them? If you took a diagnostic of your own prayer life, what would it reveal? Would it reveal dependence on God or independence? Would it show that when it comes to making, you know, decisions, not just the big decisions, but even the smaller ones at work or in your family or in your friendships, how you use your time, or when it came time for you to have a difficult conversation with somebody, is your automatic default to go to God in prayer? Every week, our church sends prayer points to people who come to church through our weekly email. And last week, I happened to look at how many people that week opened up the link in the church email to the prayer points. Out of 1,500 people that email was sent to, 12 people opened up the link to prayer points. 12. Now, I don't want to say that that's the only indicator of the health of our spiritual condition at this church, but it is an indicator. What's your prayer life look like? The second evidence of self-sufficiency is the extent to which we want to get connected with other believers. You know, there may be all sorts of reasons why you don't want to be intimately connected with other Christians. Sometimes it's just too messy. You know, Christians are weird and they're hard work sometimes and they're very needy and they ask lots of things of you. It's just draining on your time. You know, you have to be committed, and already you've got too many commitments. You've got too many time constraints. Sometimes it's hard. But inevitably, I think one of the issues is, well, we think we can get by fine by ourselves. I don't need other people to help me in my Christian life. I'm going okay. And so you think you're strong enough to carry your burdens on your own. You think you're sufficient enough to grow in your spiritual life on your own. You think you're fine in dealing with your own spiritual flaws on your own because you don't think your spiritual flaws are such a big deal. A sense of spiritual pride has set in. But you see what happens? You've got the exact same problem that the Laodiceans have. You do not realize you're blind to your own problems. You've got this sense of self-sufficiency. You don't realize that actually God grows you and helps you through deep Christian community, through your small groups, through your Christian friends, speaking the truth in love to you. So, Jesus gives them this brutal diagnosis. But secondly, he also prescribes a course of treatments. And we see he does three things for their treatment. First of all, treatment means accepting real grace. Have a look at verse 15. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Remember, the Laodiceans' problem was that they were spiritually poor and naked and blind. And so Jesus counsels them. He says to them, buy from me gold refined by fire, white clothes to cover your nakedness, salve for your eyes. And all of these things, these items, are metaphors in the New Testament for salvation. Gold describes our status before God. We have riches in heaven. White clothes communicate our forgiveness, that we've been cleansed of our sins. Sights, perfect vision, communicates how we can understand and know God and be known by him. But you notice that Jesus says these Laodiceans can't get these things themselves. They have to buy them from Jesus. They have to ask him for them. Our status from God, our forgiveness, our sense of spiritual understanding, all of these things come from Jesus. And he provides the invitation, come and get them from me. The same invitation is offered in Isaiah 55 to God's people. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come buy milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? But our problem is, how can we buy all these things from Jesus when we are so spiritually poor? It's like we're bankrupt. Well, it's because Jesus paid the price. It's a cost that we could not bear our own. Therefore, on the cross, Jesus paid it all. Everything that we owe, Jesus paid it all on the cross. It cost us nothing, but it cost him everything. The financier, J.P. Morgan, was incredibly famous. He built this large banking empire. By the time he died, he had amassed a fortune which is the equivalent today of $1.2 billion US. But when he died, this was the first statement written in his will and last testament. I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior, in full confidence that having redeemed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my Heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone. We come to Jesus entirely by his grace and that alone. All we have to give him is ourselves. So we accept Jesus' grace, but the second treatment is that we accept his offer of communion. Look at verse 20. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens up the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. In ancient times, to be invited into someone's home, to eat with them, to come in, was an invitation for intimate friendship and fellowship. But you see the problem here. Jesus is on the outside, knocking on the door that's being closed. He's speaking to Christians who think they have a relationship with him, and yet they've locked him out. Now, we need to remember the difference between union with Christ and communion with Christ. Union with Christ is fixed and unchangeable. It happens when you accept the grace that God is offering to you and you choose to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That is fixed and unchangeable. That's with you for eternity. You are his, he is yours. But communion with Christ ebbs and flows. It's kind of like a marriage. You're either married or you're not married, right? I didn't say to my wife this morning, listen, Megan, today I feel like I'm half married. No, you're either in or you're out, right? But it's also the case that in marriage, sometimes that feeling of intimacy ebbs and flows. It comes and goes. Maybe you're having difficulty communicating to one another. Maybe you're not enjoying quality time. Maybe you're not expressing love and affection with one another. Maybe you're not enjoying good companionship. And, you know, there's lots of pressures in life, lots of demands on your time, and you feel like you're just going through the motions in your marriage until one day your spouse says to you, listen, I don't feel like we've been talking much lately. Sure, I see you, but we're not really connecting. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's worrying you or what's on your mind. Can we spend some time with one another? Can we have dinner? Let's just put away the phones. Put away any other distractions. Let's just really talk. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans. I'm knocking. Will you let me in? You know, it's been so long since you've invited me in and we've had dinner. It's been so long since we've really talked to one another, since you've really opened up my word, since you've really prayed to me. Will you let me in? A heart that's dependent on Jesus will be a heart that's eager to engage with Jesus. So we accept the invitation of grace, we accept the invitation of communion, but then thirdly, we accept the offer of incredible wealth that Jesus is giving us. Verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Do you see what he is offering here? Jesus is the one who sits on the heavenly throne in heaven. And he's earned it because he's the crucified, resurrected, ascended, glorified, victorious, exalted king. He deserves that throne over the whole universe. But here, he's offering to the Laodiceans, he's offering to you and I something incredible. To be able to sit on his throne with him. To be able to dwell in the Father's presence in realms of indescribable, inimaginable glory and splendor for all eternity. You know, why would you turn down that offer and chase after, give your heart to things in this world that you think will make you rich and give you status in this world, but in the end, they're just going to be dust and ashes? Why would you turn down this offer? Jesus says, come, accept my grace. Let me in. Look at the real worth I'm holding out to you. Look, maybe there is something in the church of Laodicea that you see in your own heart. Maybe in the six other churches, what Jesus has spoken to them, you see something in them that's in your own heart. Maybe you feel over this series that God has been speaking to you, laying open your heart, doing surgery on you. And you realize that you need to change. Things can't stay the same. You've been convicted. about your own spiritual situation and your need to change. But will you change? Or will you just remain in apathy and indifference and in spiritual distraction as you're committed to the things of this world that grab your attention? Jesus says to his people, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Jesus has said difficult things to us, but he does so because he loves you and he wants you to change. You should not remain as you are. You've been called, you've been created, you've been redeemed to live your life for Jesus. It's the most noble, it's the best thing that you can ever do. And in the grand scheme of eternity, it's what we need to commit ourselves to in this brief, short time we have. Seek change. Accept the grace that's being offered to you. Give everything about yourself to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, your word cuts us open. It penetrates right into our heart. It lays bare everything about us. What we don't know about, what is even secret to our own hearts, you see. Jesus says, "I know your deeds." He says to us, "You do not realize." Lord, convict us by your Spirit. Help us to understand your word. Show us those areas of our lives where we've been living in deceit or ignorance or indifference or in apathy or self-sufficiency. And would you do your work in us? Remind us that Jesus has given everything for us on the cross. And so, Lord, help us not to hold anything back from him. Lord, we're finite, mortal, breakable, sinful creatures, and we need your help. So guide us by your Spirit. Change us, Lord. Help us to realize the grace that you've given us, the offer to communion with your Son, the incredible wealth of being in your presence that we'll receive. And so, Lord, help us to live our lives however long you give us for your Son, Jesus, because to him, everything we owe. And we ask in his name. Amen.